read in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 39. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his right hand and put it on Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his foot, hand or foot in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, and Joseph went over the whole of the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out of the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now drop further down the same chapter, please, verse 50. And unto Joseph were born two sons, before the years of the famine came, who Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the first Manasseh, for, said he, God hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. And second, he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of mine affliction. Now you'll go further, please, over in the book. And chapter 42. And in chapter 42, verse 21. Or verse 20 to give us the connection. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? But he would not hear. Therefore, behold, his blood is required. Go further on, please, now, to chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all of them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. And so on. The Lord will bless his word. Now I suppose the outstanding feature that we look for in this story of Joseph and Asenath would be rather different to what we have earlier on in the book of Genesis. We looked at Adam and Eve a type of the church. Very stressed the fact that Adam needed to go into that deep sleep. And coming out of that deep sleep, God presented him with, he builded a woman and brought her unto the man. So what is important in that chapter is the sleep into which God, in his providential way, put Adam in order that Eve might be produced. And you come to the story we were looking at last evening, the story of Rebekah. While you have Abram as a picture of the father, and of course you have a reference to the son Isaac as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is predominant in Genesis chapter 24 is the journey of the servant across the desert to the place from which Abram had come in order there that he might win and woo a bride for the son, teaching us of the father. And he has a son. The son was miraculously born. The son went to the place of sacrifice. The son, in picture, died and rose again from the dead. And as a result, there follows chapters that deal with the servant telling the story of Abram and his riches and all that he's given to Isaac. And he tells the bride about the glories of Abram and the glories of his son. And you have the ministry of the Spirit of God as God's eldest servant, if you like, winning Gentiles from a far country to the very heart of the heavenly Isaac in order that we might be associated with him for eternity. This evening, we're going to look at Asenath. And the emphasis as far as Joseph is concerned is that having been in the pit and having been in Potiphar's house and having been in prison, he now is exalted to the highest place in Egypt. In the meantime, he has been rejected by his brethren and his father thinks that he is dead. And in those days of rejection and loneliness, he is not only exalted to the highest position in the nation, but he has at his side and on his heart a Gentile bride. And that Gentile bride enjoys, in the greatest possible way, his love. While his father and his restored brethren only enjoy his goodness and his benefaction. I think that will sum up what is before us this evening. So first of all, we think of Joseph. We think of Joseph, of course, as the eldest son of the favorite wife that Jacob had. He was Rachel's eldest son. But in the family of 11 sons at that time, he was the last and not the first. But Jacob loved him more than all his brethren. And Jacob made for him a coat of many colors. Now doubtless you've told the story often. And doubtless you Sunday school teachers have enjoyed telling the children about this coat of many colors. But have you ever thought? It would be rather childish for grown men to be jealous when a father gave his little boy a coat of many colours. We might think it rather silly, but none of us men would be jealous about it, would we? And we certainly wouldn't be envious. And we would not certainly contemplate putting the little boy to death because his father gave him a coat of many colours. That means to say you have to look in the margin of your Bible. If you've got a New Breed Bible, you will notice that the margin says not a coat of many colours, but a coat of many pieces. And you say that's worse still. That wasn't even pretty. All of the coat was made of entirely the same colour. or is made of a certain shape, was made of many pieces. Then why do those older men, they were all older than Joseph, and I suppose his father gave him a coat of many pieces and would have to renew it, like Hannah had to renew the coat of Samuel as the years passed by. Why did his elder brothers, these mature men, get jealous about Joseph had a coat of many colours? No, a coat of many pieces. A coat of many pieces was the insignia of the firstborn. It was a coat that the firstborn in a family would wear. And it would indicate his position of preeminence and authority. For the firstborn of the family was prophet, priest, and king. He spoke for God to the family. He spoke to God about the family. And he had absolute rule over the family. And what Jacob had done was take the insignia of the firstborn and put the insignia of the firstborn upon Joseph, the youngest, with the exception of Benjamin. That is why they were angry. Because the father had given the place of preeminence to this younger son. You say, why was the father in a position so to do? Remember that Reuben was the oldest. And naturally speaking, he would expect to inherit the rights of the firstborn. Remember, he defiled his father's couch. Because of that, he set aside. What angered all these brothers was this, that not merely that Reuben was set aside, but that Jacob passed by one son after another and came down to Joseph, the oldest child that he had by Rachel. He had then the place of the firstborn, the place of preeminence. He wasn't firstborn, but he had the insignia of the firstborn. Now that will give us a clue to the interpretation of the word in the New Testament scriptures. For our Lord Jesus is said to be the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from among the dead, the firstborn of many brethren. What does that mean? It does not mean, as we have seen now from Genesis, born first. For Reuben was born first, not Joseph. But it did mean that Joseph took the place of preeminence in the family, so that the title of firstborn is not first in time, that is the date they were born, but first in rank, the position that they occupied. By way of contradistinction, first fruits is first in time. Firstborn is first in rank. It has to do with the idea of preeminence. And when we think of Joseph as being a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, we go over to the Colossian Epistle. And in the Colossian Epistle we read about our blessed Lord. He is the firstborn of all creation. Does not mean, certainly, as Jehovah's Witnesses would say, that he was the first creature ever to be made, for that would be contrary to the whole of the Word of God. But relative to the whole of creation, he stands preeminent. Not as a creature, but as the Creator. And the verses that follow in Colossians chapter 1 show us this preeminence, for it says, "For by him were all things designed, both which are in the heavens and which are on the earth." And then he says, "By him they were all made." And they were all made for his enjoyment. And he inherits them all. And he's the one who holds the whole thing together. So that as creator, our Lord Jesus is preeminent in all creation. Got the idea? And just as Joseph had been given the insignia of the firstborn, place of preeminence among his brethren, so our Lord Jesus stands preeminent above all creation. Then again, relative to new creation, I read, our Lord Jesus is the first begotten, the firstborn from among the dead. What does that mean? It doesn't mean he was the first one to be raised from the dead. For there was at least one man raised from the dead in the Old Testament scriptures. And then there were three, you remember, raised from the dead during the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was not the first one raised from the dead. It did not refer to time. But he is the firstborn among those who are raised from the dead. And among all those that have ever come out of their graves, and among those who ever will come out of their graves, our Lord Jesus has firstborn rank. He is absolutely preeminent. So in this lovely picture of Joseph, we have a picture of the preeminence of our Lord Jesus, the firstborn, God's preeminent. To sum that up, you'll notice Colossians finishes those two clauses, one about his preeminence in all creation, and the other about his preeminence in new creation, and it says that in all things, in every sphere, he might have the preeminence. And so Joseph, the firstborn, is how he's introduced into the Word of God. He's wearing the firstborn coat. Then it's interesting to notice that relative to Joseph, so different to everyone else in the book of Genesis, in fact, everybody else in the Word of God. There's a sin recorded about Adam, isn't there? And there's sin recorded about Noah. And there's sin recorded about Abram and Isaac and Jacob. They all failed. Miserably failed. Abram even failing in the matter of faith, where he was really a man of faith, but it was in faith that he failed. And so with these Old Testament characters, there's failure and sin. But when I come to the life of Joseph, I read of no failure. And I read of no sin. And the Hebrew epistle tells me that, especially when I'm looking at the book of Genesis, I have to know what the Spirit of God says and what the Spirit of God doesn't say. And what the Spirit of God left out relative to Melchizedek made him like the Son of God. And what the Spirit of God left out concerning Joseph makes him like the Lord Jesus. For there is no record of sin about the Lord Jesus. No failure about the Lord Jesus. In him was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He was absolutely incapable of sinning. By leaving out the record of any sin in Joseph's life, God makes Joseph a wonderful picture of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. And secondly, you remember, I'm building on your memory, for I can't turn to all these passages in these days. Building on your memory, you remember that they loved him, they hated him without a cause. And they hated him because of envy. And we're very acquainted with the fact that our Lord Jesus was sinless, spotless, undefiled, and as he moved amongst men who loved darkness rather than light, his holiness, his goodness stands out in contradistinction to everything that was round him. And so they envied him. They hated him without cause, and Pilate knew it was for enmity, for envy they had delivered him, as did also their rulers. And because of the claims that our Lord Jesus Christ had made to be the Son of Man, who would one day come sitting on the right hand of power, jealousy, envy, hatred filled their hearts. And so because of what they knew of the Lord Jesus and his claims, they hated him. Then, making those claims reminds me again of something about Joseph. Remember, Joseph dreamed two dreams.
you might say he was somewhat naive. Because having those dreams, he told his brethren. And of course, the interpretation of the dreams was obvious. He said, I saw in my dream, and you had sheaves of corn, and all your sheaves bowed down, and they did obeisance to my sheaf. Well, surely you should have understood that. That they would immediately interpret that as them bowing down to him, and they hated him. And then he had another dream, and you remember the sun and the moon, and 12 and 11 stars, did obeisance to him. And his father could even interpret the idea. He said, shall thy father and thy mother and thy brethren bow down to thee? And they hated him even more. But you do notice, don't you, that he says his father meditated over these things. Just like Mary in the Gospel according to Luke. Mary hid all these things in her heart and thought them over and meditated about them. You could tell Dr. Luke later on exactly what happened. She meditated upon these things. So did Jacob, the father, meditate upon the dreams that Joseph had had relative to this idea of coming supremacy. Our Lord Jesus moved amongst men in the very same way. He claimed before Abram was, I am. Claiming in the title, I am, deity. Claiming before Abram was, that he was there far before Abram, way back into a distant eternity. Claimed to be greater than Jonah. Claimed to be greater than the temple. Claimed to be greater than all the prophets. And because of these prophecies that he claimed, and especially that great prophecy that he made, henceforth thou shalt see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of God. And then that other one, the day was coming when the priests would see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. And because of that, they hated him. They envied him because of prophecies that told of his future glory. Prophecies that told of his place of supremacy in a coming day. And so that's how chapter 17 opens. With this firstborn son, hated without a cause, and hated because of the prophecies that were given to him in the form of dreams that told of his coming greatness. Now we know the story. How he was hated by his brethren, sold by his brethren into Egypt, then sold into Potiphar's house, and then was in the prison, and from the prison went to the throne. There is a pathetic expression used in the prophecy of Amos three times over. The afflictions of Joseph. Seems to have made an impression by the Spirit of God upon the mind of Amos. The afflictions of Joseph, because his brethren would not listen when he cried, when he protested, when he appealed to them not to put him in the pit, and he appealed to them not to sell him down into Egypt, but they would not hear when they had a display before them of the afflictions of Joseph. And so we think of the afflictions of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, says the Word of God, friend and lover hast thou put far from me. Mine acquaintance into thick darkness, that I looked for some to take pity and there was none, and for comforters and they found none. Those who passed by the cross could mock him, ridicule him, cast the same at his teeth. Does not Jeremiah say, is there no sorrow like unto my sorrow? Wherewith Jehovah hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. And he says, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? They weren't at least moved or perturbed as they saw the Christ of God suffering at the place called Calvary. To use the Old Testament expression, they were not concerned at the afflictions of Joseph. Then again, relying on your memory,
You will recognize that he went into the pit. Then he was sold to Ishmaelite's merchant men for 20 pieces of silver. And your mind instinctively will go to the fact that Joseph sold the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Of course, that might have been what Potiphar paid for Joseph. For if the Ishmaelites bought him for 20 pieces of silver, they were merchantmen. They were going to make a profit. And so when they took him down into Egypt and they sold him to Potiphar, I wonder what they asked for. Certainly more than 20 pieces of silver. And I say it might have been exactly the same price as Judas asked for the Lord. 30 pieces of silver. Then, you know, he went from Potiphar's house. And in Potiphar's house he was maligned, falsely accused. And when the Savior suffered before those various trials before which he was taken, you remember, they looked for those to bring accusation against him. And their witness against him did not agree. When finally they found false accusers that said concerning the temple, pull down this building and I'll build it again in 3 days. And their witness did not agree, but he was falsely accused. You remember the day he went into prison. God gave him favor all the way through. And while the butler forgot him and went out to enjoy his reinstatement in his position of butler to Pharaoh, God eventually worked. And the message was taken to Joseph down in the prison that he was needed before Pharaoh. And he shaved and he dressed himself. And he came up into the presence of Pharaoh. And the story completely changes there. Shall we say that the story up to that point is going down and down and down and down. Until in the depths of the prison, he's there with the king's prisoners. And from that point, he's raised from the prison, he's elevated to the very court of Pharaoh, and he goes up and up and up and up. You don't need to remind you that most of the written expositors say that in the Philippian epistle you have a 7 steps down and you have the 7 steps up. That's doubtful, incidentally. But anyway, you have a number of steps down and you have a number of steps up. And in the steps down you have a correspondence of what you have in Joseph's life. And in the steps up, you have the correspondence to what you have in Joseph's elevation. What's it say? Who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be graspingly retained to be on equality with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, even cross death. He's down as low as he can possibly go. You notice he humbled himself unto death. Even cross death. That's how it should be translated. You say when he humbled himself unto death, he couldn't go lower. Yes, he could. He could go cross death. For cross death was the Lord's death. Our Lord Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me, please. Our Lord Jesus was not a slave in the fact that he had chains round his ankles and a ball to drag behind him. We think of slavery in that way. But our Lord Jesus belonged to slave class. That's to say, he was not a free man in that sense. Remember, you go to the Acts of the Apostles. And the Apostle Paul, on one occasion, objects to being flogged. And when the officer in charge queries him about that, he says he was a Roman citizen. Free born. A free Roman citizen. Said the Roman officer, at a great cost obtained I that freedom, for he could buy your freedom as a Roman citizen. Paul says, I was free born. So there was free-born citizens
and, if you like, citizens who had bought their freedom, they could not be flogged without trial, and they could not be crucified. But our Lord Jesus was flogged in the middle of his trial. Couldn't have done that if he'd been freeborn. Couldn't have done that if he'd been freeborn. And he was crucified. Crucified was a slave's death. Slave class death. He humbled himself unto death. But the lowest kind of death, slave's death, even cross death. So however low you think that Joseph went in his career, right down to the depths before of the elevation to the throne, our Lord Jesus stands out absolutely supreme in this. The one who'd known what it was to have all the praise of heaven and the exaltation of that noble position of thinking it not a thing to be graspingly retained, to be on authority with God. He comes down to death. Even cross death. What goes there? Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And remember, they all bow to Joseph now. Paul cry out, bow before him as he passes in his chariot. Shall we say our Lord Jesus has gone with his chariot to the very throne of heaven? At the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things heavenly, earthly, and infernal. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has gone up. Wonderful picture of that in those verses that we read here in our chapter this evening, where Joseph is taken from the prison, dressed, shaves himself, newly attired, if you like, to fill this notable position, rightly clothed, a gold chain round his neck. He's in a place of elevation. And we think of our Lord Jesus now, raised from the dead, exalted on high. Does not Ephesians say about him, raised him far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And our Lord Jesus is there, far above all. When did he occupy that position? He occupied that position after he was rejected by his brethren. His brethren thought he was dead. His father thought he was dead. As far as he was concerned, he was out of their lives altogether. They tried to forget their dastardly deed. But in the day when he was thought by his father to be dead, sold and rejected by his brethren, that is the time in which he is elevated to the place next to Pharaoh on the throne. And we think of our Lord Jesus in the day when he is rejected by his Jewish brethren, and they still spit at the very mention of his name. But our eyes by faith pierce the heavens. We see Jesus, the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. He is exalted on high. Notice, please, that coupled with his exaltation, Pharaoh exalts him. But at the same time as Pharaoh exalts him to that exalted position, there is given to him Asenath, the daughter of Potiphera, the priest, says our authorized version. Might be right. Other translations say the prince. And so whether you say she had a priestly background, and if she did, it would be a pagan priestly background, or whether you say she was the daughter of a prince, anyway, elevated to this glorious position alongside Joseph. Not because of what her father was, whether he's priest or prince, but she's associated with, she's given to Joseph at the time when he's elevated to sit upon the throne. Isn't that right? You go to the Ephesian epistle. And in the Ephesian epistle, when you read of the mighty power of God that wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, You miss out those closing verses of Ephesians chapter 1, which have to do with where he was raised to when he was raised from the dead. And you read the mighty power of God that wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and you. What comes in between, leave it out. Then read it afterwards. It's a parenthesis. And you leave out the bit about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. You have him raised from the dead. Then miss all the rest out. And you. For when he was raised from the dead and elevated to that position, you and I were raised from our position of dead in trespasses and in sins and elevated to that position. There I view you and I as part of the church of God, which Christ purchased with his own blood. But he got the position. He's on the throne. And associated with him in the day when his brethren rejected him is a Gentile bride. Now, Lord Jesus, he's on the throne. He's exalted. He's raised from the dead. You and I, Gentile sinners with no claim upon God, without Christ, without hope in the world, we have been raised with him. Ephesians 1 says he's not complete with you and I. For he's raised to that position as being head of the church, which is his body, that which makes complete him that filleth all in all. There in the palace in Egypt, there was Joseph. He now a wife beside him who was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And if she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, he was not complete without her. Christ is in heaven. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He's not complete and never will be complete. Without you and I, as ordinary men and women, saved by sovereign grace, we make him complete. So here in the book of Genesis, we have this wonderful little picture, only a few words about it. But Pharaoh gave him Asenath to be his wife. And she shared his position of exaltation in the palace. You and I have been given to Christ. We share his exaltation, for we are seated together with him in the heavenlies in Christ. But please, during the day when his brethren reject him. So that in these days when Israel still has not acknowledged their Messiah, they still carry on the idea of way with him, crucify him. They still say, we will not have this man to reign over us. In this period, God has exalted him and given to him a Gentile bride. The chapters that follow are interesting. For immediately this fact come upon the page of Holy Writ, God is beginning to move in world circumstances. And there begins a famine. And that famine is not only in the land where Joseph and Asenath were. That famine is in all the countries. And they begin to come from all the countries to go to Egypt, because they've heard that there's food there. And because there's food there, Egypt becomes the center. And they all begin to move toward Egypt. God allows a famine in order to drive them to Egypt. Of course, God allows that famine, you say, in order to make Jacob and the 10 sons hungry, and their wives and their families, so that the sons of Jacob would be compelled to go to Egypt, and hence the story develops from that point. It's the famine that caused it. I want you to notice this. The famine that caused it not only affected Jacob and his sons, but the famine that caused it affected the then known whole wide world. You and I are going to heaven soon. While famine isn't the only thing that will afflict men and women after the church has been raptured heavenward, remember the book of Revelation chapter 6 says, first of all, the Antichrist will come in as a man of peace. Secondly, he will follow that by being a man of blood. He will fill the world with blood. Warfare will take place almost universally. That will be followed by days of famine. That will be followed by days of rationing. That will be followed by the general aftermath of war, typhoid, and disease. And then finally men and women are going to die not only by typhoid and disease and the result of war, but even by pestilence and wild beasts that are going to increase in number rapidly after you and I have gone to heaven. And these things are going to happen not just in Israel, not just in the land of Palestine, as we used to call it. The troubles are going to develop all over the world. And thus you will lead up to what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. The great tribulation. It's going to affect the whole of mankind in general, but affect the people of God in particular. Let's talk about the day of the Lord. Go to the Epistle to the Thessalonians in the last chapter. The times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need to write unto you. For ye yourselves also know that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a woman who travails with child. Prophecies concerning the day of the Lord. And prophecies concerning the day of the Lord immediately after the rapture. Rapture is chapter 4. The verses I'm quoting, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. That's when he's coming. The day of the Lord. Notice what he says about the day of the Lord. It says, the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Quietly. Unexpected. Gradually creeping up. And that's how the day of the Lord will commence, quiet, unexpected. Thief doesn't send a postcard and say, I'll break in 5 o'clock tomorrow morning. He waits till you're sound asleep and then he gets in as quiet as possible. And the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Then the same verse that we've quoted says, as a woman travailing with child. Will agree with me that the results of conception, travail, birth of a child, something that begins small, grows, and the result is inevitable. In your Bible, anyway. The day of the Lord is going to start like that. Slow, gradual, build up. And the result is inevitable. What the Old Testament calls the great and notable day of the Lord will come when Christ comes in glory and in judgment. Yes, the day of the Lord is coming. And that will not only affect the nation of Israel, that will affect the whole of humanity living in the world at that time. You say, what's it like? The Old Testament answers the question again. It says, it's like this. That a man will come out of his front door, be going up the street, and meet a lion. He'll turn tail and run, and immediately turns around to look in the face of a bear. He'll say, I'll go in the house, and he opens the door, puts his hand on the switch, and a serpent bites him. In other words, the Spirit of God is conveying to us the idea. It will be a day in which there is so much judgment that men and women will not be able to escape from it. There will be no escape from the darkness and despair and distress that will be characteristic of that day. You've got that pictured here in the famine. The famine that would affect at that time the whole then known world. But God was thinking about, God was working relative to Egypt. And in Egypt, there was Joseph. And in Egypt, there was Asenath. And he would have Jacob and Joseph's brethren come down into Egypt in order that they might first of all be reconciled to Joseph, that they might confess all their sins, that there might be true repentance and recovery, and then Joseph might have the inestimable privilege of having his brethren there with him in the land of Goshen in order to protect them and care for them throughout the days of the famine and the days that were to follow. Got the idea? And so you think of the days of the tribulation that are going to come upon the whole of humanity. There's another term used in the Old Testament scriptures. Not merely the great tribulation, but the time of Jacob's trouble. That's different, isn't it? Time of Jacob's trouble. And you think of Jacob at Peniel. His fear of Esau. The struggle of the night. The time of Jacob's trouble. And then you think, in the passage we're looking at, you think of Jacob and his distress at the loss of Joseph and the deception of his sons and the years that followed and the agony we see in these chapters until Jacob recognizes that Joseph is still alive. A time, shall we say, of Jacob's trouble. And so here in this period, in picture, the time of Jacob's trouble. These circumstances that God is allowing to happen throughout the world at large have the effect that Jacob says to his sons, I hear that there is corn in Egypt. And there the story begins graphically to unfold. When Jacob sends his sons down into Egypt in order that they might acquire corn, food for themselves, for Jacob, and for their wives and for their families, for their children, God is working now having that in view. One of these strange things is, in this passage, that when the providence of God works in that way, and the brethren arrive down in Egypt, and they make the acquaintance of Joseph, I think twice over it says, he talked to them roughly. Talked to them roughly. They didn't know who he was, but he knew who they were. And you said there was no sin about him. Was he not most unkind? He was acting in a correct way. For it was correct in his dealings with them to bring home their guilt, to show them their folly, to remind them of the sins of the past and the way in which they had treated him in his rejection. And in order to do that, he treats them roughly. That is why, when you think of the great tribulation that is coming, and I suppose at the back of the great tribulation is the great dragon of Revelation chapter 12, who is going to persecute the seed of the woman and follow the seed of the woman to the very ends of the earth. The devil is going to be allowed by God. And then the judgments of God falling in the day of the Lord, the two of them together, will culminate, shall we say, in the idea of God treating them roughly. When you think of the way in which God is going to treat them roughly, two of the Gospels say that the great tribulation is going to be a time of sorrow and suffering and trial, such as has not been known since the foundation of the world, and such suffering has not been known since Israel was a nation. And you think of all the suffering of the Jews of the past years, during the last war, and all that we've read about and we know about it. It won't be a spot, a speck, a patch on what Israel is going to suffer in a day that is yet to come, in the great tribulation, when he speaks roughly to them. God finds it necessary. He has a controversy with Israel. Remember in Isaiah, his controversy was, come now and let us
reason together, saith the Lord. The day when he wanted to reason with the nation of Israel and offer them salvation. The day is coming when they, beyond reason, will still be enemies of God and of Christ. And he's going to have a confrontation with them. He's going to deal with them. He not only has that attitude to Israel, but he has that attitude to the nations. And deal with Israel relative to their rejection of Christ, relative to their sins. He's going to deal with the nations of the world relative to their rejection of the gospel and their acceptance of the man of sin. He has a controversy with Israel, and he has a controversy with the nations. And he's in his controversy with men, he will deal roughly. But that dealing roughly, it had its results. He begins to deal roughly with them. You can read it at your leisure. And he takes Simeon. And having put the brethren in ward for a period of time, he seems to relent. And he takes Simeon and he binds him, and he says, "Now I'm going to keep Simeon in prison and you boys can go home." When he does that, they begin to talk among themselves. And they don't know that Joseph can understand every word that they say, because he's been speaking to them through an interpreter, knowing what they were saying perfectly well. He hears them confess. What about? Ah, they say, you know, it's catching up with us. Catching up with us. When long, long ago we wouldn't listen to Joseph's cries, when we put him in a pit, and then we brought him out and he was still crying, still pleading with us, and we wouldn't listen, and we sold him for a paltry 20 pieces of silver down into Egypt, we wouldn't listen. Caught up with us. See, their conscience would begin to work. Nothing had been said to them about it. Joseph hadn't said a word about it. No prophet had been said to say a word about it. But their conscience would begin to trouble them. What's this trouble coming upon us for? Why this treatment of us rashly? They begin to remember their sin, the way they treated Joseph. And they say, "He's caught up with us now." Reuben doesn't help them greatly. Do you remember that when Joseph was sold to the Ishmaelites, it was Reuben's idea to take him up out of the pit, to put him in a pit and not to kill him. Because it says he thought that after a little while he would come back and the brethren would have gone and he'd find Joseph in the pit and he would loose him and let him go home. Good intentions, but Reuben was a man of double mind. He was always too late. Ah, but Reuben says now, "Didn't I tell you? Didn't I plead with you? You sold him down into Egypt, and now," says Reuben, "his blood is required at our hand." You go back in your thinking, don't you, from that point? Do you remember when Israel stood and said, "His blood be on us and on our children"? And doubtless they will remember in days to come the awful words they cried. And like the confession of Reuben, "His blood is required at our hand." You know, the blood of martyrs will never be forgotten. God says that in the coming judgment, the earth is going to deliver up its blood. And every spot of martyr blood that has ever been shed in this world, the earth is going to deliver it all up. That's nothing compared with the value of the blood of Christ. His blood will be required at the hand of Israel in the day to come. You have a picture there. As you go through the story, you find Judah now comes to the fore. Why Judah come to the fore? Because Judah was the one who said, "Let's sell him. Let's make money out of it." It was Judah's plot to send him down into Egypt.
recognizing the chief place he had in the selling of Joseph into Egypt. Reuben comes in as the final, makes the final appeal. He's going to bear the sin forever if his father suffers, shall we say, a stroke, passes away because of the shock of losing Benjamin and Simeon as well as Joseph. And so now it comes back to the man who was the leader in the perpetration of the crime. And you think of Israel. And you think of the way the whole nation, as it were, massed together in order that they might reject our Lord Jesus. And then you think, as we shall be thinking for a few moments now, of the prophecy of Zechariah and the crime that Israel has been committed coming home in a coming day to its leaders. That is when Christ is revealed from heaven, like Joseph being made known to his brethren now. When Christ is revealed to his brethren, and they see him coming down in the clouds of heaven, and they look upon the wounds of Calvary, and they recognize this is Jesus Christ, who they crucified and nailed to a tree, and did not want and would not have. And they were not disturbed at the afflictions of Jesus. What's going to happen? The New Testament says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Zechariah says, "I am coming. I am coming. And they will look upon me, says Christ, whom they have pierced, and mourn for me, as one mourneth for his only son." And just as Israel's brethren mourned and sighed and cried, and were perturbed even for a couple of chapters later, when they thought of what they had done to Joseph, and the way he could have reacted toward them in judgment, and yet in a wondrous way he shows them mercy, they're very perturbed. They're affrighted at his presence. They don't know where to look. They're full of grief. They're mourning. So Zechariah chapter 12 says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, mourn for me as one mourneth for his only son. They'll mourn as for a firstborn, and they'll mourn as the mourning of the days of Hadadrimmon." What's that mean? That is to say, the Spirit of God has picked out the three great occasions of mourning in the Old Testament Scriptures. Number one, when David was mourning because of the death of Absalom, his beloved son. You remember when he got the news, he went over the gate crying, "Oh Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee." And he mourned for the loss of Absalom, his son. The leaders of Israel are going to mourn like that in the day to come, just as Joseph's brethren did. Again, you remember that there was a great cry in Egypt when the firstborn was slain, Exodus chapter 12. And so there will be a great cry amongst the leaders of Israel in that coming day when the firstborn of Israel, you like, is slain. Then you think of the great mourning in the days of Hadadrimmon. It was the days of Josiah. And he says, all the nation mourned. And all the men and women mourned. And all the singers mourned. And they had a day of lamentation. And it was written in a book. It was a great occasion of lamentation.